Amen. Gosh, it's so good to worship together. I love hearing everybody's voices, and I hope I'm not the only one. It brought me so much joy seeing all these kids come and give to Alabaster. Just one, they're super cute, and two, just to see how many of them were just so excited to support, you know, mission efforts around the whole globe. I mean, those coins they give, no matter what the amount is, they're going to help build schools and hospitals and churches and homes all across the world. So it's a huge blessing to be able to be a part of work like that in the world. So I don't know. I'm just full of joy right now from that. So this series that we're in right now is called Love Beyond Words. We're looking at we're basically journeying through the Bible, picking up key moments across the Bible story, kind of in chronological order, looking at ways that God has demonstrated his love beyond words. It's easy to say you love someone, but the test of real love is whether you show that by your actions. And so we're learning about what God's love looks like through this series. And just as a little disclaimer for this morning, we are going to be kind of diving into maybe the way the ancient Hebrew people saw the world. So just maybe set aside your 21st century American way of thinking for a little bit, and it'll make more sense here as we get into it. But we're going to be diving in. I'm going to help connect us to last week and then bring us forward to where we're landing at today. But last week we looked at creation, and it was such a cool thing to see how Genesis 1 and 2 paints creation, how it tells the story of God creating humanity for the sake of relationship, and he created us out of his love. God created all of creation, all days 1 through 6, what he did, he created out of love for the sake of relationship with his creation. And so last week we looked at that, and we saw how God brought order and beauty and purpose, which we call the cosmos, all of God's good creation, out of what existed before, which was kind of this nothingness, but it was chaos. So last week we looked at how God brought order and beauty, the cosmos, out of chaos. So right on day one, he separated light from dark. And then on day two, he separated the waters below from the waters above, like the sky. And then on day three, he separated the dry land from the sea. And then with those spaces that he created, on days 4, 5, and 6, he starts to fill them with his creation. So he puts the sun, the moon, and the stars in the sky, and then he puts the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, and then he puts animals on the dry land, and then finally, last of all, as the apex of his creation, he puts humans created in his image whom he loves, and he commissioned them to care for this whole thing. And so when God does this, he looks at his creation, and he says, yes, this is very, very good. So today we're going to be looking back at this creation through maybe a slightly different lens. So we see the chart here, and last week we saw how God created this all out of his love. And one slightly different way that the biblical authors could look back at creation and view it is through his power and his authority. And so one way to look at it is that God created the heavens and the earth, and God subdued chaos. Rather than just bringing beauty and order out of chaos, one way the biblical authors looked at it is that God subdued the force of chaos. God defeated the power of chaos and darkness. And so a lot of times this chaos is represented in the biblical story as a sea dragon or a sea monster, this giant chaotic serpent. So we're going to be talking about dragons today, sea monsters and serpents. So in the story of the Bible, sometimes we look back at creation, we see God subduing chaos, and chaos is represented by this sea dragon. And the biblical authors have a name for that named Rahab. And that word Rahab means arrogant or raging, turbulent, an afflictor. So that's all that chaos is, right? It's affliction and it's turbulence and it's raging. And so God subdued that in order to bring out beauty and purpose and order, the cosmos. Why? For the sake of loving relationship with his creation. So in Job chapter 26, we see the author of Job reflecting back on this in terms of God subduing this chaos. And so in verse 10, he says, "He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wisdom, he defeated the powers of chaos." And then in Psalm 89, the psalmist writes this, "O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them." So this is a view that some of the biblical authors have, looking back at creation, seeing how God brought the cosmos out of chaos. And so we saw last week that God created this perfect world, but I don't know about you, it doesn't feel like the world is perfect all the time anymore. So what happened? In Genesis chapter 3, it gives us the answer of why the world doesn't seem so perfect anymore. So we looked at Genesis 1 and 2 last week. Let's read some of Genesis chapter 3 here. Starting in verse 1. "Now the serpent," wait. Rahab the sea dragon, the serpent, monster of chaos. Then in the garden, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And when he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So in Genesis 3, right after creation that we just read about last week, we find a new character, this serpent, who's found his way into the Garden of Eden. And this serpent is a force of chaos, just like Rahab. Just like the sea monster Rahab in these other passages. This serpent is a force of chaos. And his whole mission is to break the relationship between God and his people. The serpent comes into the garden to break the relationship between God and humans. And so how does he do that? He deceives the humans. The humans are meant to take care of God's creation with love. And they're meant to relate to God with love. And the serpent wants to break that. And so he deceives them. And so then God removes Adam and Eve from the garden, actually, for their own good. Sin has entered the world. Sin has entered their hearts. And God actually removes them from the garden to protect them for their own good. Even this action of what we read in the scripture as the curse, even this action of God taking humanity out of the garden is motivated by God's love. Why is that? In verse 22, we see an answer. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve have broken hearts now. They are sinful, and God does not want them to remain like that forever. Sin has entered the hearts of mankind, and God doesn't want them to stay like that forever, and so he guards the way to the tree of everlasting life so that they don't eat from it in that broken state. God wants to restore the relationship with humanity, restore humanity and their hearts first, and then give them everlasting life where their hearts are whole again. So that's Genesis 3. We see this introduction of chaos and sin in the world after God's good creation. So we're going to fast forward and jump ahead a little bit. Let me summarize some of these passages here. So God works to restore the relationship with humanity. He chooses a family named Abraham to partner, to bring his blessing to the whole world by first blessing Abraham and his family. Now, Abraham's family grows to be lots and lots of people. They end up becoming enslaved in Egypt. And Egypt is represented as a force of chaos getting in the way of God's relationship with his people. Now, if you read the story of Exodus, you see the story of God sending 10 plagues. These are very famous. 10 plagues of God freeing his people from slavery in Egypt and bringing them out to the wilderness to have a relationship with them. So God brings his people out of Egypt by how? Subduing Egypt's chaos in the same way he did in creation so that he can bring his people to Mount Sinai and reestablish a loving relationship with them. Over and over, God is subduing chaos and defeating chaos so that he can have a relationship with his people. And so later on in Israel's history, we see different people looking back at God freeing his people from Israel and calling Israel by, or calling Egypt by the same name as the chaos monster in creation. In Isaiah 51, when Israel is about to be invaded and attacked by Babylon, Isaiah the prophet cries out to God on behalf of the people of Israel, and he says this, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" Isaiah is crying out to God saying, wasn't it you who defeated Egypt in the chaos there? Wasn't it you who brought your people out and led them to a relationship with you? They're facing, in Isaiah's time, they're facing another form of chaos, and he's crying out to God saying, will you defeat chaos again? Will you conquer it again so that we can have a relationship with you? So God frees his people from Israel through these 10 plagues. He parts the waters and he leads them out into the wilderness where he reestablishes his relationship with the people. Now, Israel wanders through the wilderness for 40 years. For a whole generation, they're walking with God through the wilderness. And God has promised his people that they will inherit a land full of blessing and abundance. We call it the promised land. So after these 40 years are up, Moses has died and Joshua has taken his place as the leader of Israel. And they are about to cross over the Jordan River in the same way that they parted the Red Sea. God is about to part the Jordan River and they're about to enter into the promised land. So they're standing right on the edge of God's promise to bring them into a land of blessing that looks just like the Garden of Eden, full of blessing and abundance, a place where they can have a loving relationship with God yet again. So they're standing on the edge of the promised land, and God has promised them success and blessing, but there are people currently living in the land that they're about to. And so Here we get to Joshua chapter 2. This is our passage we're focusing on this morning. Joshua sends two spies into the land to scope out and see what they're facing with. The first city, the big city, the first city that they have to face is Jericho. And so Joshua sends two spies into the city of Jericho to see what they're facing. Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." So these Israelites have been rescued from slavery in Egypt, from the chaotic powers of Egypt. God parted the waters of this chaotic ocean for them to cross through on dry land. He brought them into the wilderness so that he could reestablish his relationship with them. They are on the cusp of God fulfilling his promise and bringing them into a land that looks just like the Garden of Eden. And as they send spies in, who is the first person they come across? Rahab. Now, this should bring a huge question in the mind of all of us. Will Rahab live up to her name as turbulent, arrogant, afflictor? Will Rahab be a force of chaos, an outsider who wants to destroy the loving relationship of God and his people? Will God conquer and destroy or subdue this outsider just like he did to Egypt, who opposed God's goodness and hindered God's relationship with his people? This is what the story is setting us up for. We meet Rahab, and it should kind of be terrifying. So the king has sent word to her saying, "Bring these men out," right? Bring out the two spies. We continue on in verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out, and I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. This is a huge twist. I don't know about this. We need to picture this like a spy thriller movie, right? We got these spies in here, and the first person they come across is the person that we should expect to be chaotic, to oppress the people of Israel, to oppress God's people. But this is a huge twist. Rahab is a little snake-like. She kind of lives up to her name a little bit. She's deceptive, right? The snake in the Garden of Eden deceived Adam and Eve, and Rahab here deceived someone else. But to whose benefit? She deceives the other people. She benefits God's people. And so she sends these Jericho officials on a wild goose chase in order to protect the spies. And this is really surprising in this story. And it should make us ask, why is she doing this? Why would you set her up to expect God to defeat her again and then change the story on us? You would not expect this from an outsider whose name means arrogant, enraging, turbulent afflictor. So let's keep reading. Joshua 2, verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Rahab talks to these two spies, and she somehow knows, with full confidence, she knows that God will keep his promise to give the land to his people. She knows that with so much confidence that she states it as if it's already happened. She didn't say, I know that God will give you the land. She said, he has given you the land. Now, other than the two spies, none of the Israelites have even stepped foot in the land yet. Or so we think. So how has God given them the land already? The people in the land are melting away in fear of God. They've heard what God did to the chaotic powers in Egypt, and they're terrified that God is going to do the same thing to them. And so there are two responses to this fear of God. On one hand, like Egypt did, and like these other kings that Rahab mentions, they could try and fight against God's family. They could try and hinder that relationship. They could try and break that. They could try and stop God from restoring his blessing and relationship with people. They could hinder the relationship. In other words, they could act just like the sea monster in creation, the serpent in the garden, and Rahab of Egypt, and bring chaos and death and disorder into the world. Or the other response, they could turn from trying to fight against God and instead step into a loving and personal relationship with Yahweh. Did you notice what Rahab said at the end of that passage? She's talking about the fear that God and his people are generating in the people of the land. And then in verse 11, she says, "For the Lord," and she uses his personal name that we talked about last week. "For the Lord, Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Rahab, this outsider, doesn't just say, "Your God is more powerful than our God," and we're terrified. She recognizes the personal name of Yahweh as if she already knows him personally. Surprisingly, this Rahab has already placed her faith in God. This Rahab is a Canaanite woman, meaning she's not part of the Jewish people ethnically. And not only is she not just a part of the Jewish people, she's a Canaanite woman, and not only that, but she's not even of like noble birth, right? She's not married to anyone noble either. She doesn't even have a noble position in this outside people group. She's a prostitute, potentially running an inn, but that's what she does for an outside people group. She is an outsider. She is one who God is supposed to defeat and subdue so that he can bring about his relationship with his people. But yet God chose her, and he welcomes her into a relationship with him, and he brings her into the family of God. Now, when we look at her from an earthly perspective, there is no earthly reason at all that she should be included among God's people. But what does God see? What does God look at God looks at the heart. And when he looks at Rahab's heart, what does he see? He sees faith. What's crazy is before she even confessed her faith, saying that Yahweh is God, she demonstrated it. She demonstrated her faith by hiding and protecting the Israelites, which turned out to really be her brothers in God's family. You see, God's presence, when he says, I have given you the land, God's presence is already in the land. God is already invading the promised land through Rahab. God was at work giving the land of blessing to his people before the spies ever even showed up. Now, was it because she had such great faith that God brought her into the family? Did she have to do this for the spies, for God to bring her into the family, and that kind of showed that she was qualified to come into the family, was because she had faith? Was his love for her conditional upon her doing something like that for him? Before Rahab protected the spies, so before her confession, and before she ever even demonstrated her faith, God accepted Rahab unconditionally, without condition. God had already accepted her. There was nothing she did to make God accept her as part of his family. He simply presented himself to her, first through hearing about his power over Egypt, but then he presented himself to her in the form of these spies. And she received his favor by faith, trusting that he would spare her and her family. God sent his spies to her first to give her the opportunity to respond in faith. And she trusted that God would bring salvation to her. Her faith is proved and expressed by her actions of hiding these spies, risking her life for the Israelite spies. And these actions were motivated by the faith that she already had in God because of what she had heard about him. Let's read the rest of this passage, and then we'll talk through it. Verse 12. So she says, your God is God over heaven and over earth. Yahweh is God. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, go into the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. The men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the household your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." This is our spy movie here. So the spies come back to Joshua, the leader of Israel, and they report all that had happened to them. They don't report all that they had accomplished with successful espionage. Right? How did the spies end up with Rahab in the first place? God chose to send them to Rahab before she had done anything for the spies. Right? It's pretty clear in this story that the spies are kind of incompetent. If you think back to the beginning of the story, it's actually kind of comical. Joshua sends these spies into Jericho. And the first day they're in this city, the king of Jericho knows that they're there and knows exactly whose house they're in. Less than 24 hours after being a spy, and they're already discovered and know exactly where they are. They're not great spies. Then on their escape, they're still having this conversation while they're hanging out the window of this wall. Like, just be sneaky and go. So it's probably not the spies who were so good at being spies that they found Rahab, the one person in the city who knew God, right? It was God who led them there. God had chose to send the spies to Rahab. So it was God's hand guiding this whole situation. And so the spies returned joyfully and with confidence that God will deliver on his promise, not because of their own success, but because God is at work through someone totally unexpected. Through Rahab's acts of faith and her confession, God is bringing life and blessing and order out of chaos. And at the same time, the very person that you would expect God to have to overpower and subdue and move out of the way, Rahab, she is the very person who God actually brings into his own family. Do you know how much God delights in bringing unexpected people into his family? I hope you do. Every single one of us in this room should understand how much joy it brings God to bring the unexpected person, the outsider, into his family. Because we are all Rahab. Every single one of us. Every single one of us has the same story as Rahab. We were workers of chaos and disorder, living among people who did the same, breaking and hindering our relationships with God and with other people. We were not part of God's family at first. Literally, because we're all Gentiles. We weren't part of the Jewish ethnic heritage. But then spiritually, we didn't know God yet. We were not part of God's family yet. But God looked at each one of us with favor and with kindness, and he showed up at our door. One way or another, God showed up to each one of us. For some, God maybe showed up on your doorstep, came into your house through a family member, maybe through parents or through another family member. For some of us, it may have been a friend. God showed up to us in the form of a friend. Still, for some, God maybe showed up in a dream. And for others, maybe through the death or the loss of someone we loved or someone close to us. Maybe he showed up through books or through the Bible itself or through a worship song. What was the moment that God showed up on your doorstep when you were an outsider to him? Maybe it was when we hit rock bottom and we looked over and we realized that it was God who was sitting there next to us. at one point or another in our lives, hopefully sooner rather than later, we all face the reality of death, that it is imminent. Rahab heard about what God did to Egypt, and he and God was showing up at her doorstep with all of his army of people. And she's like, this whole city's terrified, and I'm terrified too. She was faced with that reality. So what is our response to that as outsiders to God? I don't know about you, but my resume was not good enough to earn God's grace. I didn't have enough faith in the beginning to warrant him bringing me into this family. I hadn't done anything impressive enough to catch God's attention and make him say, dang, that guy right there deserves to be in my family. Maybe you're just better than me, but that's not who I was. God has shown us all the same love as Rahab in this story, an outsider who God easily could have subdued and pushed away. But instead, he pulls us into his family. God's love goes beyond his words for us. Now, in this passage, in Joshua 2, the spies have made a pact with Rahab to say, we're going to come in and take the city, but we will spare your life. And so God keeps his promises. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 22, we come to the kind of end conclusion of the story. If you heard as a kid the story of the Israelites marching around Jericho, blowing trumpets. They marched around it 6 days. They marched around the city one time, and then on the seventh day, they marched around the city 7 times, and the walls fell down. Jericho walls came crashing down. That has just happened. And so Joshua chapter 6, verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab, the harlot, and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Rahab dwelled in the midst of Israel for the rest of her life. God spared her life and brought her into the family. And she lived there for the rest of her life. She is a part of God's family now. I didn't say she lived outside safe from the camp of Israel. She lived in the midst of Israel for the rest of her life. She is part of God's family. And the crazy part is, God goes even further, as if that wasn't enough. God allows her to become the great-grandmother of King David. She, Rahab, this outside Canaanite woman who God brought into the family totally unexpectedly, becomes the great-grandmother of King David and is included in the lineage of the Savior of the whole world. If you go and read the book of Matthew, in his genealogy, you will find Rahab. God loved Rahab beyond words. His love broke through the chaos and reached Rahab, someone no one would have expected, so that she could play a key role in his family. And God's love for us goes so far beyond words. His love reaches through the chaos to us as outsiders too. Why? So that he can bring us out of that chaos and into a loving relationship with him forever. God's love goes beyond words And it breaks through chaos to bring you into relationship with him. Would you pray to our Heavenly Father with me? Father, we thank you for your strength and your authority to be able to subdue the chaos in this world, to be able to break through and reach us when we are swimming in a sea that we can't get out of. But God, even more so, we thank you for your love. That you don't just tell us you love us, but that you show us you love us. More times than we can count, God, we have examples of you breaking through to reach us, to bring us in. So God, when you show up on our doorstep, I pray that we would run to you, that we would have faith in you, that we would trust that you will save us. And most of all, that we would praise you and worship you out of love because you have brought us into your family, that you have filled our life with goodness and given us a purpose. God, help us to dwell in your midst for the rest of our lives. God, thank you for saving Rahab. Thank you for giving us an example of your love so that we might better see the way that you have loved us beyond words in our own life. Father, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We get to step into a time now of worship through song where we get to praise God our Father for his love that goes beyond words, that despite it seeming reckless to not just pursue or subdue the chaos, God's love recklessly breaks in and trusts us to become part of his family. His love doesn't just stop where the chaos is. His love goes straight through it so that he can bring us in. So let's praise God for his reckless love.
If you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this?
We were all outsiders, just like Rahab. We live in a world where it's obvious that chaos is trying to step in between us and God, where chaos is trying to fight into our relationships with each other. But God shows us what love beyond words looks like. He shows us the way that he has brought us into his family, just like Rahab. So let's respond to God today by showing him love with our lives and by showing love beyond words to other people as well. Look to him as you go forward this week. God bless you. Hug somebody and tell them you love them.